following was at New Valley Church, the third Sunday in August 1966.
Until we come down to about the 20th verse. That's reading considerable, but it contains many wonderful and glorious things that we have to do with in our everyday life and in our dealings one with another and in our own feelings, our conscientious feelings, in the matters that the Lord has revealed unto us. James said, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If your brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab be hearted, justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I found it necessary to read the whole of the second chapter, which I did. May we look now to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, it is once more that thou hast greatly blessed us, a little handful of thy believing people, that we're gathered together here where prayer in days past has been wont to be made, and where thou hast oftentimes put out thy spirit in the hearts of thy people who have gathered here over these many, many years, and hast enabled them to worship thee, the only true and living God, and ascribe all the praise, the honor, and the glory unto thee. And to come before thee, acknowledging their unworthiness, and feeling to confess that they're not fit that thou shouldst even look upon them as they stand alone in their flesh. And we come, Heavenly Father, hoping and believing that we have been given the love of thy people, the love of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, in such a wonderful way that we desire to assemble ourselves together at our stated times or at the other times that we are so brought together, that we might worship the true and the living God, and yet knowing that he is worshipped only in spirit. So, Father, it is thy will this morning to condescend, to come down to where we are, for thou hast often left thy high and lofty habitation and come down to where the poor sinners, in their weakness, in their poverty, in their desire to worship the true and the living God and exalt him, and yet who lack in their flesh that ability to do so, and yet thou dost come down and give them thy spirit and enable them to worship in spirit and in truth. Thou knowest, O Lord, the needs, the thoughts, and the exercises of heart among each and in each one of us that are here bound this morning. For we have our individual problems, our individual troubles, our individual experiences, feeling individually that we are not able to travel on in this unfriendly world alone. We know not what to do nor how to do. Even, Father, we've often found we don't know how to pray. And we've often tried to read thy word, which thou hast recorded and left upon record for us. And yet it seems to be a blank book. But, O Lord, when thou dost quicken us, thou dost pour out thy spirit and give us the same spirit that will enable us to read and to understand that thou didst give thy servants to write in days of old. And oh, what a wonderful and glorious thing it is to see if we're not deceived that thou hast through thy spirit taught us in our hearts the very same things that are recorded in thy word. Yea, Lord, thou hast done great things for us. We acknowledge that we're not worthy to have received them. And not, oh Lord, how good thou hast been to us, how good thou hast been in keeping us all the days of the years of our lives, providing for us all the necessities that we've ever needed. And more than all of these, we feel thou hast brought us out of great darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. Thou hast taught us and made us know that our redemption, our salvation, is not in any way whatsoever, in any sense, the work of our own hands. But rather, it is by thy grace that we are what we are. And so as we gather together this morning, Father, may we be given the spirit of prayer. May we be given the spirit to stand still and to sit still and to wait thy will and purpose concerning us. O Lord, if it is thy will that we might cry to heaven, open often, that it is open this morning, and that by faith of which thou art the author and the finisher, that we are enabled to look beyond life and death, beyond the grave, and rejoice in our hope that soon we shall be brought into the fullness of all the things that thou hast promised unto thy people. Soon we shall lie down in death. Soon we shall quit the walks of men. Soon we shall not be any longer concerned with our trials and troubles that we have in our Adamic nature. But, O Lord, wilt thou give us grace while we live to choose all of our changes for us and enable us to walk worthily of the vocation whereunto thou hast called us. Enable us, Father, as we go in and out before our brethren, yea, as we live before thee and before men of the world, that we might be concerned that our conversation and our walk is orderly and godly, that we might be blessed, Heavenly Father, to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly and righteously in this present world. Would thou remember our brethren this morning, Father, thy people, wherever they are gathered together? For they need thy grace in order to worship thee as much as we do. They're just as helpless as we are. O Father, may thy word have free course this morning, that thy servants may be enabled with a degree of liberty to proclaim the everlasting gospel of the Son of God, not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but to be stayed upon thee to contend earnestly only for that faith that thou hast once delivered to thy people. O Lord, wilt thou lead us therefore in the days that we have yet in this world, according to thy will, and according to thy will and purpose, that we, gracious Father, may not be overly much concerned about how many or how few may be our days, because we know that thy grace is sufficient for us under every circumstance. Thou hast proved it in days past. Somehow thou hast given us that confidence, that faith, that belief, that understanding, that thou who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, lo, I'm with thee all the way, even unto the end of the world. And thou who hast not failed in a single promise that thou hast made to thy people. O Holy Father, may we be given therefore that faith to trust in thee and in thee alone. In all of our trials, troubles, circumstances, and tribulations, our doubts and fears and our trembling, that thou would be made manifest in our hearts as the very present help in every time of our need. Lord, be with us while we live. Stand by us in the hour of death, and then save us at last, we beg for Christ's sake. Picked up a man here this morning, and I suppose that I don't know when it was written. I have no idea when it was written. But one note on there from Elder J.P. Helens, it says, have love one for the other. Written by Elder Helens. Elder W.W. Taylor wrote, quoting the scripture, Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made thee overseer, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Both of these are signed, one by Elder Helms and one by Elder Taylor. I hadn't seen that before. I don't know when it was written. I suppose maybe it was in an association when it was held here some years ago. I don't know. But I thought it was wonderful that Elder Helms said, have love one for the other. The apostle, you remember, in writing to, into the Corinthian brethren, and which he said, if I could find it, that he said, pertaining to the love of, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, though I speak the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Then the end of that chapter says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. I thought of that as I read Elder Helms, have love one for the other. But now, if the Lord willing, I'd like to bring a few thoughts, if the Father is pleased to open them up to me, to bring a few thoughts pertaining to what James has written here. There's a lot of people that believe that James was writing entirely differently from what Paul or Peter or the other writers wrote. But I do not believe that in any sense whatsoever that he was preaching or writing any other doctrine. And I'm sure that he wasn't preaching any other gospel that the others wrote. But he was emphasizing, if I may put it this way, he was emphasizing the things which are written in the hearts of the Lord's people. When they are brought out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. For you know that most people, and I would say all people, who have not been dropped out of darkness, they always, as the brethren used to say, and it's a good saying, it's a good illustration, they always get the cart before the horse. Because it is the usual doctrine, the usual thought in the speaking of men, that if you will do good, if you will be concerned about your daily walk and conversation, that this will bring you into the favor of God. And every child of God who has experienced these things has been brought out of the nature of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, he knows that that isn't the truth. He knows that self-righteousness doesn't avail a person anything because he's only fooling himself because there is no self-righteousness. But just as the Pharisees were righteous in their own opinion, so I think it is difficult for those who are exercised in their flesh that they feel that they have a righteousness, that they work out these things by being careful in the walk and in the conversation. It is true, my brethren, that there is a morality in the flesh which is higher, shall I put it, in some people than in others. There are those who evidently know nothing about the grace of God, and supposedly, so far as I know, are not concerned really about the grace of God. And yet they are very careful in their walk and in their conversation. Now that is a morality which is wonderful. And it is commendable in every person that he lives the best life he knows how to live in his relationship to his fellow men, in his relationship to his country. But that will positively not bring him into favor with God. Because the only thing that can bring a person, shall I say, into favor with God, or the only person that God is concerned about, are those that he chose in his Son before the world began. And those unto whom he sends his Spirit into their hearts, brings them out of this nature of darkness. Brings them forth into the marvelous light of the Son of God, and then there's something takes place. As Paul wrote to Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, notice, teaching us, those that the apostle was writing to, young men, young women, young, older women, servants, and so forth, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously in this present world. Now that's what I've been trying to preach for 40 years or so. That is what, my brethren and friends, I understand, is the commission, the admonition unto the Lord's people. Not that I should stand before a congregation of people, believers and unbelievers or anybody like that, and tell them that if they will do certain things, then they will bring themselves on the way to heaven. and that the Lord would give them a little grace that they'll need to complete their journey to heaven, and all will be well. Not that. But, my brethren, to confirm the hearts of the Lord's people what the Spirit of God has already implanted in their hearts, teaching us and denying ungodliness and worldliness with us, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. I believe, my brethren, and you will, I'm sure, agree with me. I believe that when we have been brought out of darkness, experimentally, been born of the Spirit of God, see the kingdom of heaven, the beauty of it, rejoice in the wonderful things that the Lord has done for us in delivering us from all of our sins and our condemnation, revealing to us that he's fulfilled the royal law of our God, which we had broken and which we could not fulfill or fill one single item in it. And yet he's done all these things for us, and we're made to rejoice, and there's a freedom. Do you remember in your experience how that you were weighted down by sin and condemnation and felt like that you were the vilest creature that God ever created in the world or was ever born into this world? And when the life, the grace of God came into your heart, and the burden was lifted, you found a freedom. You found a freedom that was, you hadn't known anything about before. I think I know something about what the brethren and the sisters talk about when they talk, and what they write, what they say. Why, before this, they could see no beauty. They were deeply concerned about their condemnation. Lo and behold, and the light, and in the glorious presence of the Spirit of God, it seemed that even all nature was clapping its hands and praising the God of heaven. Do you know anything about that? Did the sunshine ever shine brighter? Did the grass and the leaves seem greener? Was all well with you when you found the grace of God in your heart that delivered you from sin and condemnation? And wasn't it your desire, I'm sure it was your desire, that you might lay down all the evil thoughts that you'd ever had, all the things that you realized you'd done which were not right, sinful things? You wanted to walk in obedience to the command of your Savior. I remember. I remember too, my brother, that somehow or the other I felt like I could do it. But it wasn't very long until I found that instead of being able now to do the things I thought I could do, I found myself to be just as needy, just as helpless, to stand in the need of that same grace that delivered me, if I'm not deceived, that I needed the Lord. And my brother, that is the reason that your Savior said to you, as it was written here in one of the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, that, lo, I am with thee all the way, even unto the end of the world. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And brethren, he has. He won't leave you nor forsake thee. It is true, you realize full well. And sometimes you want to find him, and he just withholds his presence, his felt presence from you, and you go about mourning. You go about mourning. You may come to the place, be brought to the place, and you feel like maybe I've just caught the shattered mist the whole night. Maybe I'm deceived in the whole thing. Is that the way you get along? Do you go about mourning? Have you ever felt that I would go to the church and tell them I'm not fit to be among them? Take my name off. I don't want to cause any trouble in the church, and I'm afraid I will. You were determined to do that, but the first thing you know, my brother, the Lord appeared. The sun came out again, and you rejoiced anew in the things that the Lord had done for you, and you wouldn't take $1,000 or $1,000,000 if that were the price for this renewed evidence that God had had pity and compassion upon you. Now the thought is, as I've already intimated, that salvation is not for the works of the creature at all, it's by the grace of God. And that by the works of the flesh, however good they may be, however honest or however sober, that the works of men may be in their benighted state, in their dead state, dead in sin and condemnation, that these things cannot act in any way to bring them into the knowledge of the truth. They cannot open the door, so to speak, as many people would have us to believe, that our own works, our own desires, our own will, serve to open the door, and the Lord comes in if we open the door. That is my experience. That wasn't the experience of the apostle, not the experience of any of the Lord's children, but the only experience. Because if you have an experience of grace, you found that it, when we were dead, then Christ appeared. God sent his Spirit into our hearts and revealed to us Jesus when we were dead, not when we were alive. Not when we were up and doing, no, not then, but when we were dead. He came unto us. I read some time back, maybe I said something about it somewhere, I'm sure, that to illustrate how what the fallacy it is that if we will do, then the Lord will do. They use it from a natural illustration. It said that a man was in prison, in England, I think it was, and he was in prison for debt or in prison for some crime he committed. And he had a friend who was feeling sorry for him and wanted to help him. He said to him through the bar, he said, now if you just come out here, if you just come on out here, we'll do all we can for you. We'll help you. But he forgot that the man couldn't come out. He was behind the bars. He needed what he needed and what the sinner needs. Is one who can break the bars of sin asunder and deliver the captive from the dungeon. That's what he needed. And so one said one time that someone has fallen into the well. It's the same illustration, fallen into the well. Apparently it was a dry well. And it was deep, and they said, now if you could just come up here, give me a hand, reach up high enough, I would help you out. But what he needed, my friends, just the same as a man in prison, he needed the Lord of glory, who condescend to men and women of glory's sake, who leaves heaven in immortal glory, who bows the heavens and comes down. He needs one that shall come down into the bottom of the pit, into the jail cell of sin and condemnation, and deliver them from the hand of the jailer, deliver them from the hand of the law. That's what we need. And so it's a foolish thing. It's a blasphemous thing, because it's blaspheming the name of our God and denying what is written by the finger of grace, the finger of our God, to say that the Lord will help you if you will let him know that you want to be helped. You know, brother, not going to do. That is only a fallacy. That is only holding up something before dying men and women that men will grab out and take hold of, and in the absence of the grace of God, the teaching of the Spirit of God, they will cling to that very weak thing which cannot do them any good. They will cling to that as long as they live, so that men and women without the grace of God live and die, trusting that they shall be brought into heaven and immortal glory by their own works. But what about you? What about the children of God? They are made to come confess before their Father. You know what I'm talking about. Confess before their Father, Father, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst look upon me. But Father, have pity, have mercy upon me. I have nowhere else to go. There's nothing else to help. I've done all I could do. I've done what everybody told me to do. I've done what I thought might help, and it has failed me. And now, Father, I come, the penitent sinner begging for grace. And you know where that penitence comes from? It's the Spirit of God that works in your heart. It isn't a product of the flesh. There's lots of people that get in trouble, and they will commence to pray. They will be very religious for a period of time. But just turn them loose, get them out of this, let them be delivered from this trouble for a little bit, and they go right back into the things they were in before. And you see a multitude, thousands upon thousands of men and women too, I suspect, that have been put in jail in the penitentiaries for a crime, and turn them loose after a while, and they go right back into the same thing. Now what I'm trying to say to you is this, my brethren, that by the grace of God, we have been delivered from sin and condemnation, given the hope of eternal life. And at the same time, there is that which we are taught in the very souls, which makes us hate the things we used to love, and now love the things that we used to hate. Do you know about that? Doesn't it see, my brethren, and isn't it true, that the work of God is just exactly opposite from what the works of the flesh and the men are? It teaches us something. And I, my brethren, have said many times, and I feel, though, I have to apply these things to myself because I need them to be applied to me. And I'm glad that I can see that I need them. But I need, my brethren, to apply these things to myself as well as to you, to let you know, and to confirm you that you desire to do all these things, and yet you find you can't. Find you can't. And whenever we find one whom we have had fellowship for and love for, and now they had a zeal at one time, you found them at meeting, you found them gathering among the brethren, desiring to be with them, to talk of the goodness of our God, and now they seem to be just somewhere else. They seem not to be interested. You wonder, don't you? Boy, I've wondered many times. I knew a man, the first man I ever baptized. I'm going to say this because it only illustrates what I ever thought, mine. When this man came to the church, he and his wife came. I was just a youth, but he requested I baptize him. He and his wife, and I baptized him. And this man had a zeal I'd never seen. And we loved the man, there's no question about it. He was high up in one of the orders of men, way up high. And yet the thing became so hateful to him that he had to leave all of his insurance, leave all of his prestige, leave all of his whatever office he may have held among this great order of men, secret order of men. He laid it down. He lost the money. He took his emblems. He gave them away. He threw them away. He did something with them. And he had a zeal. He loved the brethren. He loved the gathering. He went to the meeting every time that the doors were open, we might say. And yet after we left down in that part of the country, I began to miss him and began to hear inquire for him, and nobody had seen him. And I found my brethren. I don't know the reason now. I haven't the slightest idea in the world the reason for it. But I've been there several times and inquired of him, and don't know where he is, and what he's doing, and why. What's the matter with him? I don't know what's the matter with you, brother. I only call your attention to that, for the fact because I just can't help from feeling it maybe, and I'm reluctant to even think it what's best to say. That maybe you were mistaken in the first place. I don't know. I hope that I'm wrong in that thought. But doesn't it make you wonder? Don't you love to see the brethren and the sisters come to the meetings and rejoice to meet together and feeling unworthy to meet with them, but yet coming to meet with the people? I know what it means to take a back seat. I know what it means to come into the house and slip in and don't want anybody to see you. I know what it means. I've been there too, many, many times. And sometimes yesterday, my brethren, knowing that maybe I have to go up before the brethren, I would rather slip in and not be seen than to be seen of men. Sometimes I'm afraid that I want to be seen of men. But that's the way I get along. That gives me a fear, or at least I have a fear. I fear. Because to stand here before the Lord's people, the greatest people in the world, and to stand, if I stand, in the name of God, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and contend for the faith, the gospel, preach the gospel of the Son of God, is the most fearful place that a person ever stood. A man who realizes his unfitness, his ignorance, and sometimes can't even think a good thought, can't read the Bible, and with any degree of satisfaction, and then to think that maybe next Sunday I've got to stand before the Lord's people. I tell you, my brother, it's a fearful thing. I don't know whether this is right interpretation or not, but he said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And it is. I beseech ye, Paul said, was it, by the grace of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice. That's what you do. You present your body by the grace of God. Now, not, I beseech thee by the grace of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. And so it isn't just merely presenting ourselves in our body or in our flesh, but upheld by the grace of God. And I'll tell you, my brethren, I realize of a truth, and I believe that every servant of the Lord will confirm it and be glad to confirm it, that if he has ever preached the gospel, the word of the truth in his life, it's because the Lord has enabled him. Not because of his wisdom, not because he can remember and quote a lot of scripture or anything like that, but because the Lord upholds him and the Lord gives him to speak the things which somebody, at least in the congregation, needs. I believe that. I believe that. I have sometimes felt, especially when I go to association, because I've never felt that I was, if I preach at all, I could never, but very seldom ever have any liberty at associations. But I've sometimes felt that I've made a miserable failure in presenting the glorious things of our God. Oh, how weak I presented them. A miserable failure. And yet someone, I remember a colored boy came up many years ago now to me when I had made a miserable failure. I was ashamed. And he came up to me, stood off for a while, until I was finished talking with someone else, and he came up to me with his hand outstretched and said, I want you to know. He preached to me. I've had some of these things, my brother, that keeps me down where I belong. And so you see, I come before you with fear and trembling. Because it is a terrible thing for a man to pretend to be what he is not. And especially to pretend to be a servant of God, if indeed the Lord hasn't called him. You remember that captain of the army that wanted to send word to the king how this battle had gone, and he told one of his runners there to go tell the king how the battle had gone, and this man started. He was commissioned to go, but there was another young fellow, I'd say young, I don't know about that, another fellow there that thought he wanted to go. And he came up to the captain, and he said, send me. And he persisted so violently and so long, and he said, go. And he outran the messenger that was sent, the runner that was sent. And when he got there first, he ran first, he got there ahead of him, but when he got there and they saw him coming, they wanted to know how the battle was going because it was important to the king. And all he could tell was there was a great tumult. That's all he could tell. I'll tell you, my brethren, when one goes as soon, and maybe the brethren, maybe other people, push, and he goes. And if he hasn't been commissioned, if he hasn't been taught of the Lord, if he hasn't gone through Jonah's school, if he hasn't been brought through the way that the apostle was brought, if he hasn't been sent, when he gets there, he'll tell about a great tumult. He can't tell the exercises of his own soul or his own heart because he hasn't had it. And I say to you, that's the reason today that you've got everything in the world preached. In the world. Every doctrine. Every kind of faith is preached and believed in the world. But those who have been sent of the Lord, commissioned and taught of him to go, they go, and when they get there, they know how to tell how the battle went. And they can always tell the brethren what the Lord has done for them. Because the Lord has done great things for me, for him, whereof he's glad. And unless we have the witness in ourselves, unless we're taught of the Lord, unless we see the kingdom of heaven, unless we have seen the difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, unless we know that both is behind the works of the flesh, and the Spirit which gives us the works of the Spirit, we can never rejoice. I looked up a while ago, if I can find it again now, I'd like to read. I don't know whether I can find it now or not. I'd like to read what the Apostle said were the fruits of the Spirit. What he said was the works of the Spirit. It was love, it was faith, and these, I don't know what it is now, I wish you could find it. That he says of the fruit, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, faith is one of them. I remember saying one time, not too long ago, that faith was the fruit of the Spirit, and I questioned right at that moment whether the Scriptures actually said it. I believed it to be true, of course, but I wondered if there was a Scripture that actually said that faith was one of the fruits of the Spirit. And I wasn't very long in looking it up, and sure enough, it said, faith, it was one of the things enumerated as the fruits of the Spirit. And I was glad. Now here, in this scripture that I read, he's talking about faith. James is talking about faith. Faith. Well, what is faith in the first place? Faith is something more than just belief. I think that faith is the cause of belief. Belief is a product of the faith of God's elect. You remember that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I think it is, that the apostle said, seeing that we also compass about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience a race that's set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's where it comes from, isn't it? It isn't a product of the flesh at all. You can't have faith yourself. You just can't have it. But when the word of the Lord goes on in the heart, you give faith, and it's a product. It's a product of the grace of God. Jesus, the author and the finisher of it. And we are dependent upon the grace of God, the application of that faith. I don't know how else to put it. But you know what I mean, my brother, sister, friend, that you are dependent for your faith, for your actual belief, today or tomorrow, you're dependent upon the application of that faith by the Spirit of God in your heart. Now, ever looking unto Jesus, you can't look anywhere else. They that have been taught of the Lord, they can't look anywhere else. Ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Who then, he goes on to say, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Now let's see what he said, the same writer, I believe, said, Paul said. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think of that. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If we could see clearly, if we could lay our hands clearly and upon the things that God has promised, then we wouldn't need faith. But now, my brethren, we see things through a glass darkly. We only see the shadow of them. We only see the hinder parts of them, so we say, are the glories of our God, which he's prepared for his people. And so, in order for us to see clearly, in order for us to be assured that the grace of God is ours by his grace, the Lord gives us faith. It penetrates all the doubts and the fears and the tremblings, and we see through an eye of faith. We rejoice through the eye of faith, which, my brethren, which really, when we come right down to the very thing itself, we would say which hope we have is the evidence, which hope we have is the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, because it enters into that within the veil. whither our forerunner Jesus has entered for us. And so, faith is Jesus, the author of your faith. He's the finisher of your faith. Yes, the author of it, the finisher. It means he keeps you by his faith. He gives you faith all the way through your life and brings you to the end, brings you to the things that he has prepared for you, because he has revealed to us by the Spirit the deep things of our God, that I have not seen it, the natural eye have not seen it, but naturally you have heard it, the heart understood it. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of our God. Now, my brethren, what is faith? He says it's a substance. It just is some airy thing that the just like a fog, I can go out into the fog and I can try to get a handful of it, I can't. That isn't faith. Faith becomes a reality. Faith becomes a substance to the children of God. So that when we are given faith, and the faith is active in us, our Savior, my brethren, becomes our Savior indeed and in truth. And heaven becomes our hope indeed and in truth. Because that faith causes us to look beyond life and death. Well, Jesus is entered into that heavenly kingdom, and faith assures us that though we die, that heavenly kingdom stands. And the promises of our God are sure and unchangeable. And as sure as he's brought you into the knowledge of the truth and given you grace, given you a hope of eternal life, he also gives you grace and faith sufficient for you to keep you all through your pilgrimage here in the world, and will land you safely on the other side of death, land you on those immortal shores. And so, my brethren, the evidence that you have that you're a child of God, I'm getting lengthy, I suppose, but the evidence that you have that you're a child of God, not only is in your own heart, not only in your own conscience, not only in the things that reveal the laws of God written in your heart and put in your minds, not only have you the assurance that your sins he remembers no more against you, but also you know that you can't show somebody else these things. Each person, each man, each woman must learn them for himself. They must be shown to him by the same Spirit, the same power that shows them to you. That's the reason we have no use for Sunday schools, isn't it? That's the reason we have no use for any auxiliary to the church, because we know that the Lord himself is the only one through the working of his Spirit in the heart, and make manifest to those who were anciently chosen by God the Father before the world began, in his Son Jesus Christ, can show them by the coming into the hearts and opening up to their understanding, giving them the hope of eternal life and the assurance that they were God's children chosen in the Son before the world began. You can't show that to somebody else. I tell you that poor old Jonah, as he went through the trials and troubles and cast overboard into the belly of the whale, why, somebody might have told him all day long, but it took a whole month to tell him what a terrible thing it was to have come through that experience, and he wouldn't have understood a word about it. But now when he had to go, when he was cast overboard, the finger of God was with him, and it led him, brought him through the belly of the whale to such a place, to such a condition, they became in my belly, and he had to cry, I will pay that which I vowed, salvation is of the Lord. And nobody else could have ever told him that. He couldn't have learned it any other way. I dare say that the Apostle Paul, because it was the will of God, couldn't have learned the truth that is Jesus any other way than to have been a blasphemer, than to have been a denier of Jesus, that he was the Son of God and he was raised from the dead. He couldn't have learned it any other way than to have come right to the outskirts of the city of Damascus, and there the Lord revealed it to him. That's the only way he ever learned it. And I'll tell you that every child of God learned these things in exactly the same way. Not as I have tried to point out sometimes, not for some great miraculous thing that we would consider the Apostle Paul. Not that way. But just as sure as you live, my brethren, there must be, there always will be, an evidence, an unmistakable evidence, in the hearts of everyone who's brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, There will be that work of the Spirit of God in his heart or her heart. And she will know, or he will know, that the Lord has spoken in his heart, in her heart or his heart. They will know that. No mistaking that part of it. But now I started to hasten on a moment ago. But now let us see. You have the evidence in your own heart. But how about your brother? How about your sister? How do they know that you're a child of God? How can they discern whether you're a child of God or not? You can sit down and talk with them. Oh, how pleasant it is for brethren to sit down and talk together. Last meeting, or meeting or two before here, I believe it was a text, if I remember correctly. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And a book of remembrance was written. Do you remember? Do you remember the scripture, please? But how, my brethren, do you know? And how do your brethren know? How do you know then that you're children of God? You talk to them. You tell them about your exercise of heart. You tell them something about how great was your condemnation, your feeling of condemnation. How did the Lord came by grace to reveal Jesus as your Savior? You tell them that. And you rejoice in it, don't you? Well, now what would you think about if tomorrow morning that same brother or sister you were talking to the day before, and you found him walking down the street staggering, found him in ungodly company, found him telling dirty jokes, I put it just as terrible as I can, telling things is unfit to think about. The same one the day before that told you what the Lord has done for you. What I'm trying to bring out here is, my brethren, if you can tell more by your brother or sister's walk than you can by just the mere confession of the tongue. If one walks orderly, obedient, in love and sincerity, in humbleness, it goes along with what his tongue confesses, and you don't have any doubt about it. That's what James is saying here. He said, what wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You show forth by your works, my brother. In this sense, you show forth by the works, the Spirit of God, the fruits of the Spirit of God in your heart. And if you don't have any fruits of the Spirit in your heart, though you may have confessed much and loud, your faith is dead. Your faith is dead. I have been trying, my brethren, for these many years to preach, to admonish the brethren, and to take as the admonitions as much as I possibly could myself, or indeed as much, if not more, than others. And that is, my brethren, it is incumbent upon everyone who has made a profession, incumbent upon everyone who has confessed that the Lord has given them hope, it is incumbent upon them to show forth their faith by their works. Because they have been given faith, because the Lord has done great things for them. And not in order to influence the Lord in order to get him to do something for them, but because the Lord has already done it. So you see, I do not want to put the cart before the horse. I want the thing to come in a logical sequence to tell you that your works are the fruit of the Spirit of God in your heart and not the fruits of the flesh in order to bring you to some better degree into the esteem of the favor of God, which the world today is telling their people they must do. But I have to preach to you a finished salvation. I have to preach to you a finished work, that the Lord has done it all, that you, and I hope that I, and the recipient of the grace of God, when I was dead in sins, he appeared to me. When you were dead in sins, he appeared to you. And he spoke peace in your heart and gave you hope. And that hope, my brethren, is the anchor of your soul. And that's what's keeping you today. The anchor of the soul, sure, steadfast. And it enters into that within the veil. And I'm glad that it says that it enters into that within the veil, because it isn't anchored anywhere in the world. It is anchored in men, the works of the flesh, anchored in heaven. what he is, Jesus is. And so is it any wonder that, my brother, that sometimes we feel what a gracious God he is to us. Sometimes we feel how he has stooped down into our poor hearts. You remember David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, the front of the door. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Out of this pit. He brought in that illustration I tried to use out of the prison house, out of the cell. Out of the pit in the ground, he brought me up also out of that. He didn't preach the talk, but his big preach throughout the whole world today. You just believe God. Accept him, and all will be well, they say. But I say, my brother, getting the horse before the cart, I say that the Lord himself, through the working of the Spirit of God, enters into the poor, dead sinner's heart, and he quickens its sinner. Goes before it. He brings him out of that darkness and into the marvelous light, because it is the marvelous light. It's the brightest light that can ever be imagined. Why we think the sun being so many billion candle power, I tell you, my brethren, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as it is in the face of the Son, Jesus Christ, is far brighter and illuminates the sin, sick, and dead soul of a child of God. So that he turns his eyes and turns it in, he sees the brightness that's in him and the light of the sun. No electricity's ever been so strong as it comes forth into the light of the electrical light. Never been strong enough to probe into the heart of a poor sinner. Only the grace of God, only the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of his Son is able to do it. That is sufficient, and more than that, my brother, it does do it. May God be with you.